Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. As the world pauses to think and even sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they do not know, it's good for us to gather together, to worship the one whom we do know, because you have made yourself known to us. God, we pray as we look to your word this morning that you'd be honored, that we would be worshipers from the heart, and even that we would be changed by our time in your word this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning. Come on in, squish in. There's one seat per person. So if people are leaving spaces, just in a Christmas way, push them over. There we go. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of a vocabulary lesson from the Old Testament. There is a Hebrew verb, yashah, which simply means to save. And it's a word that finds its way all over the Old Testament. Just by way of example, it can mean to save from enemies. And it's used often of Yahweh saving his people Israel from their enemies. In one instance, in Jeremiah 30, it describes Yahweh saving the people of Israel from the day of the Lord in the end times. In Isaiah 45:22, this word shows up in the invitation from God to all the ends of the earth to be saved. Isaiah 45:20 makes it clear that no other gods can save. And Isaiah 45:17, using that same verb, says that Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation. It's a common word. To be saved from mortal peril or enemies or even sickness or disaster. The noun form of this word, salvation or deliverance in our English texts, shows up in a number of places. But as we've been working our way through the Psalms on Sunday nights, I have just seen this word show up a number of times, and I want to walk through just a few of them that we've seen already. Turn to Psalm chapter 3. The third psalm and verse 8. Salvation, the noun form of this word, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Look at Psalm 14. And verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Look at Psalm 18, verse 3. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. There's the verb form in the Psalms. And in Psalm 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your salvation. In the name of God, we will set up our banners. And then look down at verse 9. Save, O Yahweh. And there's the verb form in verse 9. And then one more. We just looked at this our last Sunday night together. Psalm 50 and verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. There, God is talking about genuine worship in spirit and truth rather than merely empty ceremonies of religion. And he says, the one who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, this noun form of the verb we've been talking about, the noun form of it is simply Yeshua. Yeshua, salvation or deliverance. And if you were in a Hebrew mindset, if you were a Hebrew reader, you would see this noun, Yeshua, all over the Old Testament. You would sing about the Yeshua of Yahweh, the salvation of Yahweh coming. You would long for God to bring about his Yeshua out of Zion and rescue his people. Over and over and over again, you see this word. It's a very common word. Some other places this word is used. Jonah 2, verse 9. Yeshua is from Yahweh. Genesis 49, 18. For your Yeshua I wait, O Yahweh. And Isaiah 52, 10. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the Yeshua of our God. Very common word for salvation. Now turn to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy that's a list of who was the son of who and who was the son of who and who was the son of who down through the generations, anticipating the arrival of somebody. And then in verse 21, speaking of Mary, we are told she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Or Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The very name Yeshua means something like Yahweh is salvation. And so when this son, the anticipated one, the expected one, the Messiah or the Christ, is born of Mary, he is given this name, Jesus, Yeshua. Why is he given this name? Because he is the embodiment of salvation. He is salvation in person. The title for this morning's Equipping Hour message is simply that, Salvation in Person. And this morning, we just want to take a little bit of time and think about who this is who came to be the Savior of God's people. No one else is qualified than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else is qualified because no one else is God eternal, become man, able to save us from sin. Now turn to Matthew chapter 8. When you trace out the earthly life of Jesus the Christ, we find some really remarkable scenes. Here is one scene recorded for us in Matthew 8 and verse 26. The followers of Jesus, the disciples, got in a boat. Jesus was in the boat with them. Come on in, there's room. There wasn't room in the inn, but there is room in Equipping Hour. Come on in, guys, there's space. There's space up here next to Jake. We're going to fill all the seats, the comfy seats first. And the latecomers get to use the plastic chairs from the warehouse. So squish in. If you got spaces next to you, squish together. Make room for the unruhs. Sorry, you just got outed on tape as being late to Equipping Hour, Eric. Sorry. Jesus is in the boat. The disciples are with him. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And a great storm comes up. And then Jesus tells the storm to be quiet. Look at verse 26. Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? He got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men marveled and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's the right question when we think about Jesus, this baby born at Bethlehem. It's right for us to ask, what kind of a baby is this? What kind of a man is this Jesus? Of course, if you start where Jesus starts, we don't begin at Bethlehem. We begin in eternity past. We think about the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things who became flesh. We no longer ask the question, who is this man? Why do the winds and the sea obey him? Well, that's an easy one. God made the wind and the sea. Of course they obey him. He created them out of nothing. So when he shows up and tells them what to do, of course they do what he says. What's more surprising is that the God of the universe is in a boat with sinful people. That's the question. When he got into the boat and they with him, they should have said, "Who is this God of ours?" But this points to the reality of salvation in person. Jesus came unrecognized for the fullness of who he is. Think about Matthew 17. That's the scene of the transfiguration where Jesus went up onto the mountain with Peter and James and John, and he sort of pulled back the curtain on himself a little bit, and his face shone like the sun, and he was like lightning before them. And the voice out of heaven, his Father, says, "This is the Son of my love. Listen to him." Interestingly, too, that the "listen to him" was in the audience of Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets are there. The Old Testament, sort of in person, is there on the mountain. And God the Father says, "Listen to my Son." This is God's revelation to man. In the progress of redemption, in the progress of revelation, now we are to listen to this one. And we get to see who he really is for a few moments. In John 13, 23, we're told that at the Last Supper, John was reclining, casual, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even reclining against his chest at the dinner table. And the dinner table was without chairs on the floor, and the reclining was normal. But there was a closeness between John the Apostle and Jesus, the Messiah. Same John, same Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. You know the scene there. John is reporting what he sees with the glorified Jesus. And John falls down as a dead man before the one whose voice is like the sound of many waters, whose face is like the shining of the sun. Same John, same Jesus, but Jesus uncloaked. What does that mean? The Jesus that we encounter in the New Testament gospel accounts of his earthly life is cloaked. He's cloaked in his humiliation. But let's think together about who this is, and let's do so carefully. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Again, if we're to think about Jesus, if we're to think about his beginnings, we must go back to the beginning. Genesis 1 and John 1 both start with the same familiar phrase, "in the beginning." And in Genesis 1:1, we read this: "In the beginning, God." That fundamental phrase that begins everything means that God never began. He always was. And if you go back to the very beginning of the cosmos, God was already. I don't know about your mind thinking forward into eternity future. It's one moment after another in endless succession. Sometimes it makes us feel scared and puny and small, but at least we sort of get a grip on the idea. But eternity past? I can't get there with my mind. And God simply is. He is, and he was, and evermore he shall be. What's true of God the Father is true of God the Son, true of God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God. This is where Jesus begins. Look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us." Now, there's nobody else in existence, and yet there is an us. There is a plurality of personages in the one being who is God. We see this in the very opening chapter of the Bible. The Son of God is none other than God, and one of the personages in the singular Godhead in this conversation. "Let us make man in our image," in our likeness. So Jesus, though not named Jesus until Bethlehem, was there from the beginning, from before the beginning, in eternity past. Through the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you go to the New Testament, and you go to Matthew and work backwards a few books, you'll find Micah. You can use the table of contents. That's okay. In my Bible, it's page 1251. In Micah 5:2, we have a prophecy about Jesus' birth centuries before he was born, speaking about the very town of his birthplace. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, hardly even noticed, not on the radar. Nobody's thinking about, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Right? It wasn't famous like it is now. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And then notice this description. His goings forth are from everlasting. There's that eternity past origin from days of old or from ancient days. This is the baby in a manger. He is eternal God from eternity past, the maker of all things. When we get to John chapter 1, and we'll look at John chapter 1 in a little bit more detail in the main service this morning. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we have the repeated refrain from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And instead of saying in the beginning, God, here we have in the beginning, the Word. It's an intentional parallelism to Genesis 1:1, but here we have an emphasis, a focus on the second person of the Trinity, and here he is called the Word, the very Word of God, the explanation of God, the explainer of God, the communication of God. And he was with God, and he was God. Look down at verse 15, or verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here we have the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation. Easy way to remember that word is carne asada, right? Meat, flesh. So the incarnation is the enfleshment of God. This is God taking on human flesh. And he did not subtract from deity. He did not go 50-50. He went 100-100. 100% God, 100% man when he took on flesh. Turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 3, verse 13. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We learn something about this Jesus. He came from somewhere. I didn't come from anywhere. I started here in Lubbock, Texas. Jesus arrived. That's not said of any other human. Nobody else has a pre-existence. Jesus existed in eternity past and showed up here. This is a statement Jesus makes over and over and over again, and we sort of lose sight of this until we stop and think about it. Listen to John 6:33. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven. John 6:41. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. John 6:50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. John 6:58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Jesus wants us to make no mistake about the fact that he arrived. He's from somewhere. He pre-existed and he came to the earth. No one else can say that. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees were so upset with him. He was claiming a pre-existence and an arrival, which is nothing short of claiming his own deity. And then John 8:58 makes the stunning statement. You think about all the I am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But here in John 8:58, he simply says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. Bad grammar, good theology. It accurately represents the eternal existence and the pre-existence of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He wasn't always human. There are times in the Old Testament where we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We would call those Christophanies, when the second person of the Trinity took on human form temporarily and showed up. I believe the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Christophany, the showing up of Jesus in bodily form before his incarnation. In fact, I believe all theophanies are Christophanies. Every time you see an appearance, a visible manifestation of God, I believe you're seeing the second person of the Trinity. It is his role to be the explainer of God, the communicator of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That's his role. But it's not until Bethlehem that Jesus becomes man, permanently incarnated. We think about the incarnation or the enfleshment. I want to borrow some words from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Listen to the way J.I. Packer describes this. He says, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47, determining human destiny. He's the second representative head of the race. He took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there is no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews and Muslims and Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, the resurrection, have all come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds, Hebrews 1:2, then it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world and his life in the world and his exit from the world. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. And if the immortal Son of God did really submit to taste death, it is not strange that such a death should have saving significance for a doomed race. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It's all of a piece, and it hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. End quote. I know that was a long quote. But if you think about all the miracles, and people have such a hard time with this. They think, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a moral example. But walking on water, we don't have to really believe that. Feeding the 5,000, that's just a story. It sort of captures an idea. And people dismiss all of these things, critically dismissing things like the virgin birth and the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is God, or we should say, since Jesus is God in the flesh, all of these things make perfect sense, and there's no problem at all. If we understand Christmas, if we understand the incarnation, if we understand who this baby is in a feeding trough at Bethlehem, then everything else the Bible says about Jesus makes perfect sense. Now, I want you to think about the timing, the historical situation of the incarnation. When Jesus was born, the political situation was difficult. I don't think we understand political difficulty in the history of the United States, comparatively speaking. The situation in the Middle East when Jesus was born was difficult. Israel, as a nation, did not have sovereignty over their own nation. They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. After they'd been under the thumb of the Greeks, after they'd been under the thumb of the Medes and the Persians, after they'd been under the thumb of the Babylonians, they had been out of sorts politically for a long time. And the situation in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth was very fragmented. He had many different sorts of Jews living in the land of Israel. There were those who were sellouts to the Romans. They actually lined their pockets, giving power to the Romans and being given power by the Romans. The religious leadership, in great measure, was in cahoots with the Roman Empire. They weren't even allowed to own the priestly garments they used in the temple. They rented them from the Romans. The Romans had control over all of it. They had control over the temple precinct. The Roman Empire believed in its version of peace, and I think it knew that the Jewish people was a volatile and rambunctious sort, and so they gave them concessions they didn't give to any other peoples under their rule. They let them have freedom of religion. But it was an empty religion. The glory of God was not in the temple. The sacrifices were being done, but they were empty. They were devoid of meaning. And the faithful remnant who believed God's word was on the outskirts of Jewish society. You had others in Judaism, the Sicarii. They were the assassins. They were the knife-wielding anti-Roman nationalists. They would go around stabbing anybody they could. They were the zealots. You think about Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' disciples. Do you remember Matthew's occupation? He was a Roman sellout. He was the kind of Roman sellout that actually lined his pockets at the expense of his own people. He was a tax collector. And the tax collectors were seen as the lowest rung of morality of Jews in Jesus' day. They hung out with all the riffraff. They hung out with the criminals and the mob and the prostitutes, because they had sold out their countrymen to line their own pockets in subservience to the Romans. So you had all of this together in just a mishmash of difficult politics. The religious situation was dark and bleak. There was a faithful remnant who anticipated Messiah's coming. They believed God's word and they trusted him, eager to meet baby Messiah when he was dedicated in the temple. But for the most part, you had the Sadducees that didn't believe in the supernatural. That's why they were sad, you see. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that acknowledgement. You had the Pharisees who were hypocrites and they treated people improperly because they weren't fair, you see. Pharisees. You had the scribes whose task was to take care of God's word. They were to replicate it. They were to make sure the nation was faithful to it. They were students of the law of God, and they didn't know the God of the word. It truly was a dark time. And this is when God decided to come to earth. Not when humans had gotten their act together. Not when things were peaceful and wonderful and made a wonderful place for the Son of God to come and dwell with men. We were at our worst. And listen, you know this as a Christian. If you have believed the gospel and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that Jesus came to you when you were at your worst. God loved us, not because we loved him. He loved us first, and he loved us while we were still sinners. You don't become a Christian because you clean up your life any more than the world was ready for Bethlehem by cleaning up its act in preparation. Listen, how will the world get cleaned up? When King Jesus comes back in victory and cleans it up himself. We can't do that. You can't do that on a global scale. You can't do that on an individual moralistic scale. You and I are sinners by nature and by activity that flows out of our nature, in desperate need of Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation in person. We need Christ. The world needed Christ. What was the purpose of the incarnation? The purpose of the incarnation was death. Bethlehem happened because of the cross. Jesus was born so that he could die. He took on human flesh so that the immortal, eternal God could actually experience physical mortality and a spiritual mortality, bearing the wrath of God against sin for all who would believe in him. He had to be able to die physically, and in dying physically, surrender himself to the fury of the infinite wrath of God against sin for everyone who would believe. He came to be a substitute. It is true that while he was on the earth, Jesus did miracles. They were pointing to who he truly was. It is true that Jesus kept the law perfectly because he wasn't a sinner, couldn't be a sinner, or he wouldn't be qualified. It is true that Jesus was a fine moral example. It's also true that Jesus taught us many things. But the reason Jesus took on flesh was so that he could die. The purpose of the incarnation was substitutionary atonement. The nature of the incarnation, I would put it this way, was transcendent glory incognito. He is who he is. He is who he has always been. When Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he ceased being God. The kenosis, the self-emptying, was the giving up of that which he would grasp after because it belonged to him already, the fullness of deity. And Jesus relinquished the free exercise of all of his attributes so that he could do the will of his Father. So that he could come and die. He never ceased being God, fully God, fully man, but unrecognized. Think about this. We'll talk about it in the main service this morning, but when John the Baptist went to baptize Jesus, John didn't recognize him. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit descended, marking him out, that John said, "Yes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If the one who made ready the way of Yahweh did not immediately recognize him, it means that Jesus wasn't walking around with his face shining like the sun, with his voice sounding like many waters, and everybody going, "Oh my goodness, that's my creator. I must bow." The demons did that. But sinful humanity did not recognize him. He came into his own, and his own knew him not. Transcendent glory, always there, but incognito, cloaked, as it were, hidden from our eyes. The incarnation is permanent, by the way. Look at John 5:27. Jesus says, "And the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." We recognize Jesus is the Son of Man in his incarnation. But this verse is talking about future eschatological end times judgment when Jesus will judge the wicked dead. And he does that because he is forever the Son of Man. Jesus didn't come down, take on human flesh, and then evacuate human flesh when he went back to heaven. He is forever the God-man. Theologian Culver says this about the permanence of the incarnation. He says, "There was a change from form of God to fashion as man. This act of taking to himself a complete human nature was far different than other changes. He came to earth, but he returned to heaven. He changed possessions for poverty, but he gained back all that he gave up, plus a numerous posterity. He changed glory for humiliation, but he is received back to heaven in glory, and so shall come again. Equal with God, he stooped to servanthood, but is now Lord and Christ. His manhood, in contrast, is forever. When the moon is old, the stars are cold, and the leaves of the judgment book unfold, the judge of all the earth will be a man. when in the future all things will be subject to him, it will be to the God-man. And theologians call this God-man person the hypostatic union or the theanthropic union. Theos for God, anthropos for man. He is forever the God-man. This is why we have the virgin birth. The virgin birth demonstrates a number of things for us. Isaiah promised that a virgin will conceive. Interestingly, his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin birth demonstrates for us that salvation is God's work, a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. God promised he would provide this reverse of the curse and victory over sin and a crushing of Satan. And the virgin birth proves that this is going around human means of bringing about a seed promise. God's doing this. Virgin birth also makes the theanthropic union possible. And it's important to recognize that Jesus' humanity was not a myth. He was not an apparition. It was not pretend. He was not acting like a human. He became fully human. It was real. Some people have wondered, what if the fullness of deity was conferred to Jesus sometime after his birth? Some theologians have actually said this. He was just a guy, but then he became divine at his baptism or at some other time. Well, that ruins everything in the Bible. If he had been just a man with inherited sin, he would have been a sinner, never qualified to pay for sin. He would have to die for his own sins. Galatians 4 also tells us that Jesus was born of a woman, born under law. Some have said, what if God somehow took on human flesh in heaven and then descended to the earth? There are problems with that view as well. You ruin all the genealogies in the Bible. Sometimes you read all the begats. He begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him, and you go, oh, what is this here for? I got to try to pronounce all these old names. They were very important to the Jewish mind as they thought through Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. It's got to be Cain, first seed. Nope, he's a murderer. It's got to be Abel. Nope, he's dead. Seth, no, he's a sinner. And you just go through the whole list, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting for the one. The God-man was not going to be some instantaneous, brand new creation out of nothing humanoid, but actually the promised seed and descent in the lineage from the woman. Genesis 3:15, from Eve's descent. Genesis 12, from Abraham's descent. Genesis 49 and 50, from Judah's descent. 2 Samuel 7, from David's descent. Even David's hometown, Bethlehem. To fulfill promises, God would take on flesh by being born of the woman. And then the virgin birth also explains Jesus' true humanity with no inherited sin. Obviously, Adam is left in the dust. Adam's line, the male line is cut out, so there's going to be no inherited sin from the male side of things. You think, well, wait, wasn't Mary a sinner? Yes, Mary was a sinner who cried, I need a Savior. Her Magnificat does not put her in the realm of sinless Mother of God. That is the Catholic view. If you know Catholicism, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not about Jesus' birth in sinlessness. The Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception is about Mary's birth in sinlessness. And of course, it's totally unbiblical. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. So couldn't the baby have inherited sin from Mary? Yes. But the virgin birth and the way Jesus was conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit ensured that this baby would be bypassing not only Adam's sin, but Eve's sin, not only Joseph's sin, but Mary's sin, would be born sinless by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. One of our Christmas hymns says, he entered into the virgin's womb. Okay, that's just a different way to talk about a birth. This thing is totally different than the rest of us. We started, Jesus entered. Do you understand the difference? And so what does the virgin birth proclaim to the world in that generation? Oh, as was supposed, the carpenter's son, but He wasn't Joseph's. And some of the world says, oh, scandalous. And those who know their Bibles say, no, Yeshua, the salvation of God, is here in person. Emmanuel, God with us. Wayne Grudem says, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. This is utterly inexplicable, but absolutely necessary. We're sinners. We're in a lot of trouble because we're sinners, and you and I can't get ourselves out of that trouble. Only God could do it. Which is what Christmas is all about. I just think it's wonderful, ironic, beautiful, and tragic all at the same time that the world pauses and sings about Jesus at the mall. I know they sing about, you know, Santa's hot rod sleigh, you know, the Beach Boys and the Beatles. They all get in on this stuff and they sing Christmas songs. They sing holiday songs. They sing all of that is an echo and a reflection of God, the gift giver, the bringer of joy and glad tidings. And sometimes those Jesus songs sneak their way even into the mall playlist. The world pauses. It's good for us to pause and worship and think. Christmas is really all about human depravity. Desperate need, helpless, hopeless, and dead situation we are all in naturally. And it is all about life and light and truth and the love of God taking initiative. We would never think to do this God's way. We could never provide a Savior. God did it all himself. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. The words thank you are so trite, so small to describe such realities like the incarnation and substitutionary atonement and salvation. And yet salvation is your name, Lord Jesus. So we thank you. We pray even this morning, this week, as many will go to church and hear this message, hear this story, hear this history and this truth. We pray that those who do not know you would meet you for the first time, would open their hearts and their lives, surrender to you, see their need of a Savior, and believe. We pray all this in your name. Amen.